are actually going to discuss one of our church's fundamental beliefs today. That's what we're going to do. So as a Church of God, a worldwide association, we have 20 fundamental beliefs is what we have. And these can actually be found. You can go to cogwa.org, just cogw.org, and you can also go to the members.cogwa.org websites. And on both of them, under the About Us, if you click on that at the top of the page, you will see, or on the drop-down, Fundamental Beliefs. You can click on that. And then you can go to lifeopentruth.com as well. You can go to the Learning Center. And within the Learning Center, after you click on that, and you click about, I believe it's Who We Are, you click on that, and you can scroll down, and you can actually click on a link to go to our Fundamental Beliefs. But we have so many ways that we can go in, and we can look at the Fundamental Beliefs. And if you haven't taken the time to, if you will, refresh yourself with our 20 Fundamental Beliefs in a while, I would encourage you to do so. Because that's what we say we believe. And I encourage all of us to understand and know what we believe. So I'm going to, as we go throughout the year, I may only get three done this year, but we may just touch upon a fundamental belief. So I decided that we would discuss today our fundamental belief number 10. And that is labeled water baptism. Water baptism. I know this, whenever I start into this, it's going to be a refresher for most everyone, especially those of us who are baptized. But, you know, I felt it would be good to discuss, if you will, for those who are not yet baptized. And we have some in the room who are not yet baptized. And hopefully it'll help answer any questions maybe you have about baptism. But I also hope this will be a good reminder for the rest of us, those of us who are already baptized, to remember what it is that we committed to. So anyhow, I'm going to, as we go through this, hopefully it'll be very, if you will, informational. But then also, you know, we are right at 10 weeks away from the Passover. And I actually felt this would actually be a good topic as we kind of begin our entrance into the spring Holy Day season. Just a good refresher, if you will, a good way to start our focus in on the self-examination. So today we're going to discuss baptism by answering some questions. And the questions are you know, pretty simple. What is baptism? And we're going to spend actually quite a bit of time on that particular question and answering it. Actually, majority of the time on what baptism is. But then we're also going to look at when should someone be baptized? We're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at why is baptism necessary. And then lastly, and it's going to be a quick wrap-up to where we're going to, it's going to be just a quick reminder for those who are baptized. I'm going to just leave us all with a little something to think about. So anyway, that's the plan for today. Whenever I go into subjects like this, I like to let you know at least where we're going, so maybe you can understand exactly where I'm at when I get to those points. But I'll try to make sure that I make those breaks obvious to everyone as we go through it. So what is baptism? Well, so what I did, and that's how we're starting, explaining what baptism is, and that's the question, what is baptism? I typed that very question into Google. What is baptism? And I'll just share with you the top two results. I'll get it out. The top two results that came up. The first entry was from none other than Wikipedia. I thought, you know, what a great place to start. You know, because they're the most reliable source on the internet. That is a fallacy. But this is what it said about baptism. And I quote, "Baptism is a Christian sacrament of initiation and adoption, almost invariably with the use of water. It may be performed by sprinkling or pouring water on the head or by immersing in water either partially or completely. Traditionally, three times, once for every person of the Trinity." So that's what we'll touch on that here a little bit. So that is their definition of baptism. Next definition, the next up, was from Oxford Dictionary. They usually do that. Google usually will have something off to the side. That's kind of the first, the primary, that's Wikipedia. And then they have the Oxford Dictionary definition. So that's what they brought up. It was this: the religious rite of sprinkling water onto a person's forehead or immersion in water, symbolizing purification or regeneration and admission to the Christian church. In many denominations, baptism is performed on young children and is accompanied by giving names. I've never heard anybody be given a name after they're baptized, but I'm not another part of another denomination. So anyhow, I found that interesting. I thought both of these definitions, they pretty much explain how mainstream Christianity today view or practice and perform the ceremony of baptism. But is that baptism? I'll just give you a short answer. No. So how does the Bible define baptism? That's what we're going to look at. So I'm going to give you some stats, some statistics, just kind of some information. Some people don't like the data information, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. The King James translation of the Bible actually mentions baptism 115 times in the New Testament. Not once is the word or the physical practice of baptism mentioned in the Old Testament. So it's alluded to in some ways, or it's even described, and that actually happens in 2 Peter 3, 5 through 6. It's interesting that place where Peter, he actually says, talking about people, how they, you know, how they're talking about, you know, hey, the Son of Man hasn't come, you know, today is the same as yesterday, things like that. And Peter goes on to say, well, this they willfully forget, to the earth standing out of the water and the earth under the water. If you think about, that's talking about the flood, how, you know, it came upon them quickly. They didn't know it was coming. They were ridiculing Noah and things like that because, you say it's going to rain, it's going to flood the earth. We're building this big old boat in the middle of nowhere. You know, who are you? What do you think? You know, I can imagine the ridicule that was coming from that. But it came upon them. But in a way, God cleansed the earth. And we're going to talk about what baptism pictures here in a bit. But then also, when Paul mentioned about the children of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 2, where he talks about how they all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses, it says, in the cloud and in the sea. He was talking about a baptism then there whenever they walked through the Red Sea. So anyway, and that's something, that's a whole other message there, but I'm just saying that's what it's alluded to, because you can go back into the Old Testament and read that. But then also, you think about in 2 Kings 5, where Naaman came to Elisha, and what did Elisha tell him to do to cleanse his leprosy? To dip 7 times in the Jordan. And that word dip in the Hebrew actually means to plunge. So anyway, but I'm just saying those are kind of the only places within the Old Testament that baptism is, like I said, alluded to, but it wasn't a baptism to what we're going to talk about today. And anyway, but in the New Testament of the King James Version, baptism, the word baptism in English is mentioned 22 times. And the Strong's Greek for that, the number is 908. I'm giving you the numbers. We're going to talk about the words here in just a little bit. But 22 times this particular word baptism is mentioned in the King James Version. Baptisms is mentioned once in the New Testament. And that's a different Strong's number of 909. But this Greek word in the Strong's, this particular word 909, is mentioned 4 times, once as baptisms, the other times as washing, not baptisms. So we'll only count baptisms as one. Baptize is mentioned 9 times, and that's another Strong's word of 907. So you have 908, 909, and 907. And then you have the phrase, or the word baptized. Baptized is 61 times. That's the same Greek word, 907. Baptizest, that's the King James, the Old English, baptizest. It's one time. Same Greek word, 907. Baptizeth, 2 times, same Greek word. And baptizing, 4 times, same Greek word, 907. And then we have kind of a reference, Baptist, and we'll talk about that here in a bit. That's 14 times, 13 times of 910, the Greek word, 910. So they're all kind of right there together, 908, 909, 910, 907. And then baptists, one time. So if you add all these up, that's 115 times baptism, or the reference to baptism, is made in the New Testament. Like I said, a lot of information. You're probably like, okay, why are you telling me all this? Well, I brought out the Strong's numbers of the Greek words for a reason. Strong's 908, like I said, is used 22 times in his baptism. And what does that word mean, though? The Greek word is baptisma, and it means immersion or submersion. Immersion or submersion. And then Strong's 909, that was 908. The Strong's 909, is used four times in scriptures, but only once as baptisms. And that word is baptismos. And it means a washing, a purification by water. That's what that word means. And then Strong's 910 is used 14 times, 13 times as Baptist, and once as Baptists. And all of these actually refer to John the Baptist. That's what they're referring to. And the Greek word for this word, Baptist, and Baptists, both of them, is baptistas. Baptistas. And it means a baptizer, one who baptizes. So John the Baptist was John, the one who baptizes. That's what his name meant. Lastly, Strong's 907, this is the one that's used the most. And like I said, it's 69 times in the Greek, and it's baptizo. That's what it is, baptizo. And I'll spell that one for you, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, baptizo. And it means, before I say that, it's actually the root word, the word that's 908, 909, and 910 is derived from. So they're all derived from this particular word, 907, baptizo. And this word means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, or to submerge, just as a vessel that has sunk. So it's interesting, when you put all this together, the word baptized, baptism, and those associated refer to being submerged, or immersed. So that means John the Baptist, whenever you look at that name, is John the one who submerges. That's what he did. In what? Well, let's go to John 1, 19, and actually we're shown what. John 1 and verse 19. And we already know the answer to this, but I want to prove it in Scripture. John 1, 19. He says, "Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him who he was. And whenever they asked, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed that I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not. Then they said to him, who are you, that you may give us an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And this word baptize is to immerse, or to fully submerge, like that of something being sunk. John answered them, saying, he says, I baptize with what? Water. So he says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And it says, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So here, John, and here it just refers to John, but in other gospel accounts he's referred to as John the Baptist, was baptizing with water. And he had been baptizing, he had been immersing, he had been submerging, we're told, beyond the Jordan, there in Bethabara. That's how you say it, Bethabara. And so it was John the Baptist, actually, that Jesus went to see to be baptized. Immersed, submerged in water. Let's go to Matthew 3. There's a reason we're going through all this. Matthew 3, verse 13. In verse 13, we're told, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, in the same area, exactly where he was. They had gone to talk to John. And John tried to prevent Jesus, saying, he goes, I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, we just read in verse 16 that after Jesus had been baptized, and this is one point I'm trying to come up to bring about, that he came up immediately from the water. Actually, in the King James Version, it's actually translated that he went straightway out of the water after he'd been baptized. He went straightway out of the water. To come out of the water would mean that he was what? in the water. That's how I would look at that. I would believe that he would have been under the water. He came up immediately from the water, or came up straightway out of the water. And this word baptized here in the Greek is that, once again, Strong's 907, the Greek word baptizo, which means to dip repeatedly, or to immerse, or to submerge, as like I said, a vessel that is sunk. So just from this passage, we see that baptism is being fully immersed in what? Water. Being fully immersed in water, submerged, as it says, as a vessel that has been sunk. And then one comes out of the water after being immersed. They come out. They first go under, and then they come out. So these passages just show us what baptism is. Baptism is simply to be immersed, submerged fully in the water. Not partially. Not at all. Not water to be poured over the head, as some religions do, sprinkled on the forehead, but rather to be fully under the water, to be fully immersed and submerged. And I brought the account of Jesus Christ out for a reason, because we could go to other accounts, but that's what I wanted to start with, because, to be honest with you, this is where it began. Yes, John baptized with water previous, but Jesus Christ was making a point. And I just want to go back to 1 John 2:6. Maybe some of us know this as a memory scripture. But 1 John 2:6. And just one verse. Here we're told, "He who says he abides in him," and who is him? If you look at, you go on up through the passage of scripture here, you'll see it's Jesus Christ that he's referring to. "He who says he abides in Jesus Christ ought himself also to walk just as Jesus Christ walked." So if we say that we abide, and that word abide actually means to dwell, to remain, or to sojourn with Jesus Christ, it says we are to walk, we are to live our lives, we are to do things as Jesus Christ did them. That's what we're told right there. So Jesus Christ, he gave us an example of what to do, because he did it. Did he not? He showed us what to do. But what does baptism picture? Because this has to be, we have to understand this as well to understand what baptism is, fully to understand what baptism is. Yes, we understand that baptism, it is to be put under the water. That's what it means, fully immersed, fully submerged. That's what the word baptism means, to baptize or whatever. That's what it means. But what, if you will, does baptism picture? Because that helps us fully understand what baptism is. I want to go to Acts 22:16. Just one passage here, and we'll reference this a couple more times. We won't turn back to it. And this is when Paul was explaining what had happened whenever he came to understand the truth, and Ananias had come to him, and here is what Ananias had said to him. Ananias said, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Well, we see right here, just in this one passage, and like I said, it's not in context, I just read the one passage, but we see here that baptism symbolizes washing away our sins. It symbolizes washing away our sins. But so then you can say, well, wait a second. Well, why did Jesus Christ, why did he want, because he desired John to baptize him. He even talked to John. He says, "John, I want you to do this, and it's to fulfill righteousness." And he said, but you think about it, it says if baptism is to the process of washing away, symbolizes washing away our sins, why would Jesus Christ need to do that? Because he was sinless. He was absolutely sinless. Well, let's go back to John, the book of John. We have a few passages we're going to turn to today, but they're for a purpose. John 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day John," talking about John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Well, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, Jesus Christ was, if you will, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, was baptized to do what? John the Baptist paved the way, and he came baptizing with water. But Jesus Christ initiated the spiritual component of this process. He initiated the spiritual component of this process. He showed us, first of all, physically what must be done. He did this as an example for those who would come behind him, those the Father would call. He established what needed to be done. But why is this important? Well, let's go back to John 1. John 1 and verse 1, passage that we should know. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There is a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light," that would be Jesus Christ, "that all through him might believe. He was not the light." John was not that light. He says, "but he was sent to bear witness of that light." He was to pave the way for the Lord. He was the voice in the wilderness, is what we're told. We read that. It says, "that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. And he was in the world," and this is talking about the Word who would become Jesus Christ. And he says, "and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." They were born of God. The Word, the one whom all things were created through and for, he gave up all of his glory to become a human, to become flesh and blood, to live a sinless life, and then die, so that we may have the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins and be born, as he says here, of God. Well, let's go a little further. John 3, verse 1. It says, "there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" So Jesus Christ, as a flesh and blood human being, the one who would live a perfect life, who would give his life for the sins, well, of all mankind, even though perfect himself, had to go through the process of baptism just like us. Why? To show us that we must be born of water. And so there's a physical action in this. There's a physical action. We're going to touch on that here in a little bit. But he says water and spirit. Water and spirit. That spirit is so that we may receive a spiritual gift. Because you have to have both, or he says, are you not able, and these are Jesus Christ's words, not mine or anybody else's, you must have both to enter the kingdom of God. So what happened after Jesus Christ, after he came up out of the water? What happened? We read that a little bit ago in Matthew 3. What happened? Well, it said, we go back to Matthew 3, we're not going to turn there, but in verses 16 and 17, we're told that when he had been baptized and he had come up immediately out of the water, it says, behold, it said the heavens were opened to him, and it said he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him as a dove. It was alighting upon him. What is interesting is we see this example of Jesus Christ right here in front of us. You can go back in Scripture and read it, but that Jesus Christ would live a physical life. He was God in the flesh, but he was totally physical. Because God, I'll say this, and I've made mention of this before, God's not a God of charades. He doesn't do things sleight of hand or anything like that. I mean, what he does is real. It just is. It's real and it's true. And so Jesus Christ, he emptied himself. When it says he emptied himself of all of his glory, what do you think he did? The Word emptied himself of all of his glory, and he became a physical, flesh and blood human being. Was he, and he was God in the flesh. I've tried to really wrap my mind around that, and that is really, really hard to do, because who the Word was, which was and became Jesus Christ, he was still him. Now, we have a spirit in man, and that was who he was. But yet he didn't have all of the glory as God, who he was before. But yet he was still him. And that in itself, I sit and I try to comprehend that, contemplate that. To me, it's awesome. Because here we have the great creator that all things are made through and for, who has literally given up all of his power, but yet he's still him. And anyway, that in itself is interesting. But he lived a physical life. And to die and to cleanse us from our sin and put, and here's the thing, he was be put in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Physically. He was a physical human being, and he died a physical life, and he went into a physical grave. That's what he did. And he had to be willing to do it. He had to do it. His father couldn't make him do it. Yes, he was there to fulfill the father's will, but he ultimately had to make that decision. It's what he had to do. And there's reasons I'm telling you all this. But when he did that was to release us from our old way of life and the bondage that we were under. That's why he died for us. To release us from our old way of life and the bondage that we were under. The bondage that we were under was under Satan, but we also had a debt to pay. And that was death because of our sins. And then, from this physical grave, he would be raised from the dead by who? His Father in heaven. And be granted what? His life back. He'd be granted back his power. And that in itself is pretty amazing. But he goes from physical life, physical human being. Yes, he had the Spirit of God within him. But at the same time, he died a physical life. And there's some who say, well, he couldn't have died. He was God. Well, no, he died. And that's the only way that this could happen. When he died and he was in the grave for 3 days, he knew nothing. Just like we know nothing. But he died a physical life, physical grave. And then he was resurrected to an eternal life and given all power and glory. But he was raised from the dead to be granted back the power that he had before. And he was then in turn established, yes, he couldn't be fully our Savior until he went through with it. But he was fully established as our Savior, not just our Savior, but now our High Priest, our Lord and Master, and then soon coming King. He was raised eternal and given all power and authority. And when he was baptized, and then, if you will, came up out of the watery grave, that's what that pictures, his physical life, and then had the Spirit of God alight upon him, this was to show us what he was doing. What he was doing for us, but also what we needed to do and why, to show us that we have an active part. So it's interesting, the one we would be called to by the Father. And who are we called to? Jesus Christ made mention of this. It is him. And the one that we would be called to believe upon, the one that we would accept as our Savior, the one that we were told was tested in all points as we are, or were, or would be, was without sin. And the very one that we would begin a new life in and through had to be the example of what would transpire if we believed and followed in his footsteps. And guess what? He's still our example today. He is. It's interesting because you think about us, we have a responsibility. And actually, we're going to talk about that. I'm going to get ahead of myself. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I've got these things rolling through my head, and I want to get it out. I'm like, not yet. But before water baptism can take place, something must happen. And see, if I were to get ahead of myself, I would be stepping on what I'm getting ready to tell you. Something had to happen. And if you go to our fundamental belief number 10, and I encourage you to do that sometime, our water baptism belief, fundamental belief, states this. I'll just say it all to you. I'll quote it all to you. Quote, and I quote, water baptism by immersion after repentance pictures the forgiveness of sins, the burial of the old man, and the beginning of a new life in Christ. Through prayer and the laying on of hands following baptism, repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and become part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. By yielding to and being led by the Holy Spirit, those who have repented and been baptized experience a true change in life, attitude, and way of thinking, end quote. That is our fundamental belief. But in the first sentence, it says that we are told, I mean right there in the very first sentence, after what? Repentance. After repentance, water baptism by immersion can take place. So that means first, one must come to the point of repentance. One must repent. Repent of what? Well, of our sins. Repent of our sins. And we're going to talk more about repentance here in a bit. But for now, we'll continue with what water baptism pictures. So water is used in baptism to symbolize the washing away of our sins. That's what it pictures. Kind of when you go in, you take, for instance, the cleansing of our past life and mistakes. That's what water baptism does. And we already read Acts 22:16, where it says, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 as we build upon this. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. In verse 9, we're told of 1 Corinthians 6, here Paul is talking to the church in Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And here's what Paul says, "And as such were some of you." So he just flat out says this to the church in Corinth. And he says, "But you were washed." That's important. He says, "You were washed, and you were sanctified. You were set apart after you were washed." He says, "But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." And then he says, "By the Spirit of our God." He's talking about our Father in heaven. But at baptism, right here, the members of the church in Corinth, it says, were washed and cleansed from the things that Paul had listed. And you think about it, if we have a dirty towel or dirty clothes or whatever, what do we put them in to clean them? Water, right? Absolutely. You're not going to go put them in oil. Those make them worse. But you put them in water to begin cleaning them. Well, the same is true for us. The water at baptism symbolizes us being cleansed from the filthy life that we turned away from. What else does going down in the water symbolize? Because that's one of the things. When you go in, it's like cleansing you from your past sins. Well, what else does going down in the water symbolize? Romans 6. Let's read a few verses here. A couple verses. Romans 6, verse 3. Here we read, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And the reason he says baptized into Christ Jesus, you've got to remember that's who we're called to. Well, we're going to talk about that too, but that's who we're called to. And it's only through him that this is even possible. But he says, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into his death." Think about this for a second. The immersion in the water, it is as a watery grave. It's as a watery grave. It's being buried. And this grave is the burial of the old self. The old man, the old way, the old person that once was. That's what it pictures. It's you going in, yes, cleansing you from your sins, but also burying that old self. In verse 6 right here in chapter 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Jesus Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So this old way of life is cleaned off, and it's cleaned away, but then it's left in the watery grave. That's what it's supposed to do. That's what it means to crucify the old person, the old man, the old self that lived its own way. See, repentance begins by recognizing one has been living a life contrary to God. That's where it begins, and his way of life. And when one realizes this, action is taken. How? What happens? Well, you stop doing what you're doing. That's what you do. You stop doing something that you're doing, stop living a sinful way of life, and you ask God to forgive you. Forgive you for living in sin, and guess what you do? You turn, and you begin living a life that is pleasing to God. And that's what repentance looks like. And that's why repentance must take place prior to baptism. A heart of repentance yearns to do what's right. That's what a heart of repentance does. And a heart of repentance yearns to stay away from what is wrong. And God is telling us this has to be present before one can be washed, before the old man can be buried. I mean, if you don't repent, you don't begin a change, it's worthless. because you're going to continue living the same way that you were living to begin with. And God isn't going to, he isn't going to accept that anyway. He's just not. We go a little deeper. Romans 6, verse 4, we'll read it again. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised, I didn't finish reading this, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we're going to, like I said, we're going to go a little deeper here, because here we've talked about the water and what it represents as we go in, the cleansing, and then what we do with the old self, we leave it. But then when we come out of the water, it represents something else. It, coming out of the water symbolizes us being resurrected to a new way of life. Resurrected to a new way of life. What type of life? A life that strives to remain free from sin. And a life that resembles the very one that went before us, Jesus Christ. From physical, fleshly, to spiritual life. As we read in Romans 6, 4, we are raised to a new living way, and we are to then walk in newness of life. To walk in newness of life. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And he goes on to say, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, he goes on to say then, the same is to be for you. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, after this happens, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you may obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members, he says, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. That's what that pictures, you coming out of that watery grave, alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's, I mean, and whenever we have that mindset, actually, I want to go back to Colossians 3, because this just kind of builds on what it is that we've been looking at. Colossians 3, verse 1. We're told, if then you were raised with Christ, what are you to do? It's supposed to be a totally different focus. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life, it says, is hidden with God in Christ. With Christ in God. That's actually what it says. It's, I mean, he says there's just a totally different focus and a totally different mindset that needs to be present. This is the mind and the walk in which we're to go. Then after one is baptized, what happens? Let's go to Acts 8. So we've been buried. We've been washed. We've been buried. We come out to walk in a new way of life when you come up out of the water. And then Acts 8. These very people, this had been done for, but something had not yet happened. Acts 8 and verse 14. It says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they were actually baptized by Philip, but he did not lay hands upon them because he was a deacon. He was not a minister of Jesus Christ. He was a deacon. It says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that they sent Peter and John, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had not fallen upon them, because they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So as part of this whole part of the baptism, first of all, you go into the watery grave, and that pictures everything about your physical life, going into that water. You're washed from the sins, from choosing your own way of life. That old self, the living a fleshly life, is then buried in the water. And then when you come up out of the water, you're cleansed and you've left that old man. And what it represents is you up, coming out of the water, being resurrected to a new way of life. To go from a fleshly life to a spiritual life. You're not spirit being, but to live a spiritual life. And the only way that you can live a spiritual life is to have a component. And it's right here. It's what it says. The Holy Spirit. This goes back to the passage that we read back in John 3, verse 5, when Jesus Christ said, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." From physical to spiritual. Like I said, still physical being, but living a spiritual life through who? We read this already. Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 31. Verse 32. John 1, verse 32. It says, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon Jesus Christ. It remained upon Jesus Christ. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And he's talking about Jesus Christ. Through him is the only way that we can receive the Spirit of God. Through Jesus Christ, a helper is granted. It is granted to those who are baptized. And it is granted to us to assist us as we go forward in this new way of life. But we only receive the Holy Spirit if we first repent and then are baptized with water. We're baptized with water. And like I said, these are our actions. This is what we have to do. We have to come to this point. We have to make that decision. We have to actually go through with the process. We have to go and we have to do it. That's on us. Can we give ourselves the Holy Spirit? No, we absolutely cannot. We go in and we through that water, it symbolizes us giving up that life to live a new life with God, God's Spirit within us, to live a spiritual life. And the only way that we can be granted that is if we go through it. And not on works are we saved, no way and no how, but we have to put forth the effort. And it begins with repentance. It begins with a change in life. That's what happens. And then we are granted God's Holy Spirit to begin, if you will, it's amazing. When you go into that water and all that physical stuff, like you're washed from your sins, your old man is buried, and you come up to a new way of life, you realize when you're born again, and that's what that whole point is, you're born into what? Especially whenever you're granted God's Holy Spirit. You're born into a spiritual family. The physical is gone. You're born into a spiritual family. Galatians 2. Just one passage here in Galatians. You could spend 5 sermons in Galatians 2. But we're just going to touch one passage. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Now, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You're on a total different trajectory. You now have God living within you. If you remember, it talks about those who accept God and those who strive to live his way. Those who become baptized are going to receive God's Holy Spirit. And it says that God is going to make his home with us. We're going to be one with the Father. Through who? Jesus Christ. That's how it comes to be. That's what baptism is. Like I said, we're going to spend a little time on what baptism is. Now, when should someone be baptized? When should someone be baptized? We've already touched upon this a little bit by explaining that before baptism can take place, one must repent. They have to repent. But what takes place before repentance? See, that's something else too. Something has to take place before repentance can even come about. We already touched on it a little bit ago, John 6:44, when Jesus Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So no one can come to Jesus Christ, the understanding of what it is that he's established, what it is that he's done for us, unless the Father calls. The Father first has to call. One must be called. God must lift the veil off one's eyes for them to be able to begin to see the truth. To be able to see the truth. That's what God wants us to be able to do, to see the truth. So, I want to go to, let's see. Let's go to Hebrews 11. No, I want to go to Romans 10 first. There's just one passage here. Because how do you begin to understand the truth? How do you begin to even see that there's something that has to be done? Well, like I said, God has to call. He pulls the veil off your eyes so that you can understand. But Romans 10:17, just one passage here, it kind of begins to help us understand. So then faith, because you have to start believing in something. It says faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. You begin to understand. You begin to hear what it is that God wants you to see. And then you have to react. And when you react and you begin to see it and you begin to believe, that is what? That's faith. Faith is beginning. It's beginning. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. And as you begin to understand some of the things that God is showing you after he begins to call, it says you begin believing those things, and faith, it says in verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Yes, you don't see it. Yes, you don't. It's not right there in front of you. But yet you begin to believe what it is that God is showing you. He goes on in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You begin to believe. You begin to understand that God, who is the creator of all things, you begin to understand that what God is showing you is true. You begin to believe that. That's where it begins. You first have to hear. And then you have to begin to believe. And then, this is what happens. Going on to verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, okay, this passage actually encapsulates when someone is ready for baptism. It really does. Encapsulates when someone's ready for baptism. When God calls and someone answers, and we've already touched upon this, God begins showing them the truth. He begins showing them what it is that is real. But they have to begin to accept it. They have to believe. And when they begin, and they begin to believe, guess what comes about because of belief? A conviction. A conviction to want to do what? To seek God. There's a conviction to want to seek God. There's a conviction to want to learn more. There's a conviction to want to do something about it. The ball's in their court. It's absolutely in their court. They're the ones that have to make the decision. And you know, when I'm counseling somebody for baptism, almost always, not always, it just depends. Every baptism counseling is different. It just is. I have an outline that I use, but there are times I never touch that outline because I'll start off and you'll see where somebody's at and we go a different direction. Everybody's different. They just are. But I will say many times, I always ask four questions to begin. Always, and I'm giving it away, but that's okay. But always ask four questions to begin, because these questions and the answers to these questions are essential. They're actually very essential for someone to begin the baptism process. And the first question is this, and like I said, I'm giving these away, but my very first question is very simple. Do you believe in God? And you know what the answer to that question, every single time, it has not yet been no. If it's no, I mean, the baptism counseling is over right then and there. So, but they say, yes, of course, I believe in God. Of course. I mean, simple. But then I ask them why. And I have had this. I haven't thought about that. Okay. I said, let me ask you a third question. Do you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? And they say, oh, yes, you're going to ask me why, aren't you? I don't know how many have done that. I say, yes, I'm going to ask you why. Because you must know why you believe what you believe. You must know why you believe in God, and you must know why you believe that the word of God is inspired by him. You must know the answers to these questions and be convicted of them before you can ever repent. Think about that. You must know the answer to those questions before you can ever repent. Repentance comes about because one believes God is who he says he is. They believe that with all their being. They believe, repentance comes about whenever they believe that the inspired scripture is ordained and God-breathed, and it is for our benefit and for our growth. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They believe that. When someone believes and is convicted of these things, something happens. Something happens. I want to go to Acts 2, verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37. Here Peter was inspired. He was granted God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as were the rest of the disciples. And here he gives a sermon that was inspired by God, and it was pretty pointed. And in verse 37 says, many of the people that heard this, he said, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." It says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those, who are those? Those are the ones in verse 37 who are cut to the heart. He says, who gladly received the words, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. It is interesting that when someone hears the truth, the inspired word of God, and in turn they begin to believe, and they truly believe God is who he says he is, and then he's going to do all that he says he's going to do, they're cut to the heart. Because they realize what they've done. That's exactly why they were cut to the heart. They realized what they've done. They knew the truth. But it took Peter to explain it to them. When someone gets to that point, they gladly receive the word of God. They gladly repent. And they want to desire to do what is right. They want to turn from doing their own ways and they want to live God's way of life. That's repentance. And that's where it starts. That's where it really begins. Then and only then can one be baptized, when you get to that point. Because when someone is at that point, they're ready to repent and commit. That's what they're ready to do. They're ready to repent and commit. I want to go to Mark 12. Mark 12, because this is kind of helps solidify what we're talking about. Mark 12. We're actually going to turn to a couple different passages here in the book of Mark. Mark 12 first, verse 48, or 28. It says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, he said, 'The first of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, with all of your soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus actually said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.'" It's interesting because, you know, Jesus Christ knew his heart. He did. But at the same time, it goes a little further. I want to go to Mark 10 now. And there's a reason that we just read this one first. Mark 10, verse 17. This is when a rich young ruler comes to Jesus Christ. He says, "Now as he," Jesus Christ, "was going out on the road," verse 17 of chapter 10, "one came running, knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' What did Jesus Christ just tell the scribe just a little bit ago? After he answered it, the question wisely, he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And then he has this one rich young ruler that says, he says, what may I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And then he tells him, he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. What does that encapsulate? The second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the young ruler said, teacher, all these I've observed from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, he loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack. He says, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at Jesus Christ's word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You know, when someone is ready to commit, see, he'd lived loving your neighbor as yourself. But when someone's ready to commit to what they've learned and now believe, they're willing to give up the life they had and not look back. That's what they're willing to do. They're willing to give up the life they had and not look back. They're willing to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. They're willing to follow Jesus Christ no matter what it costs. Even if it costs them all their physical belongings. Even if it costs them their family. Even if it costs them their own physical life. They're willing to give it up to follow God. If someone is this committed to God, then they are ready to be baptized. So that's when. When someone is this committed to God, they are ready to be baptized. I will say, I've had many tell me, they say they haven't felt worthy to be baptized. And I have to tell them, no one's worthy to be baptized. Not one of us. But it does take a repentant heart and a willingness to commit our lives to God. That it does take. That's what God wants to see. You know, God remembers that we're fallible human beings. He understands that. And after we're baptized and after we receive God's Holy Spirit, he knows we're going to mess up. He absolutely knows we're going to mess up. That's why we come under grace. But you have to have that repentant heart. And if you have that repentant heart, God is going to continue to forgive you. He's going to continue to help you and work with you and guide you and help you. He just will. That's just the way God is. Side note there. Sorry about that. But what about age? When is the right age to be baptized? Because I've had this question asked to me as well. Well, in thinking about what Peter said earlier that we read back in Acts 2:37-41, after many heard what he had said, what he had spoken about, and what they learned, they were cut to the heart. And then they asked what they needed to do. So they were mature enough to ask what was needed, what they needed to do. And Peter responded to them by telling them, repent. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then he goes on to say, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's explaining to them what they should do. And then he goes on to say, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God would call. If you notice, in this whole passage, this whole kind of dialogue here with the people that were cut to the heart, who changed and were baptized, but prior to them being baptized, not once do I read where Peter told them to go and get your household, get your wife, get your children, and be baptized. Now, they did. Paul at one point did baptize the centurion and his household. But it doesn't talk about children. And another thing to consider was that those Peter was talking to had to be able to be, like I said a second ago, have a mature mind. They had to be able to make their own decisions. Because this is a personal thing. Baptism is a personal thing. Whenever they baptize infants, they don't know what they're doing. They have no idea. Even small children haven't been able to make, don't have the maturity to make those decisions on their own. Not yet. Because no one can ever make this decision of baptism for you. It's solely your decision. It truly is. It solely becomes your decision. though Peter did tell them, he says, this opportunity is open to this, just as it is open to you, it's now open to your children and to those that I will call, that will be called. Not that Peter will call, but that God will call. But another interesting fact, I want to go back to Acts. It's a little tidbit of information here. You know, you always want to look in Scripture and kind of make sure that we're looking at everything. But it's interesting to look, and as we look into Scripture, you can find little nuggets. And that's what God wants us to do. That's what study's about. You find little nuggets. But back in Acts 2, but starting in verse 42, it says, and they, who's they? Well, those who were gladly received the word, that were baptized. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. All who believed, the very same ones that were baptized, it says, and they had all things in common. They had things in common because they now were of one body. They had the same spirit. Now, goes on to say, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So those who were being baptized, he added to the church daily. What's interesting is, in verse 44, we read that all, and who is all? Well, it's they, those who were baptized, those who gladly received the words, were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all who had need. From this passage, I believe we can see that those who believed sold their possessions and good, and how many of those would have been children selling their possessions? Just a question. How many do you think, how many of the children had possessions that they could sell? Probably not many. So who do you think they were talking about? It would have been adults or those who were of a mature enough mindset to be able to make cognitive decisions, to be able to make a commitment, to say, this is the way I want to live. So this is just something to consider. Very well. I mean, whenever I baptize, when I have counseling with someone who's younger, I've counseled with people and they're 17, 18 years old. I've baptized an 18-year-old, but it's because of their mindset. They were fully in, and it was, you can know them by their fruits, and that's so. Yes, a 18-year-old can have a 30-year-old's mindset, maturity. They just can. But you can have a 30-year-old with a 15-year-old mindset. You just can't. So that's why we have baptism counseling, to help them along the way. I'm not to stand in the way or to judge, yes, you can get baptized or no, you can't, but I am there to guide and help. If somebody says they don't believe in God, I'm not baptizing them. I'm just not doing it. But you get what I'm saying. So now, lastly, why is baptism necessary? Well, first and foremost, it's necessary because Jesus Christ gave us an example of what to do. And as we read earlier, we're to live our lives as Jesus Christ lived them. And if we love God, we will live by his words. We will do those things that he's commanded us to do. But we also read that baptism is necessary to receive God's Holy Spirit. First, baptism with water, and then the Holy Spirit, from physical fleshly life to that of a spiritual life. I want to go back to Matthew 28. We only have a few passages left, a couple more passages left to go to. But Matthew 28 is one I do want to go to, because this particular passage gets kind of taken out of context. Because this is what they try to utilize to prove the Trinity, the triune God. Matthew 28, verse 19. This is Jesus Christ commissioning the apostles. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. He says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This actually right here, a lot of people say, well, see, they're being baptized into these three names. Well, I mean, how can you explain that? Well, I can explain it because it's What he's saying is, I am baptizing you into the authority. When he says name of the Father, the name of Jesus Christ, the authority of the Father, the authority of Jesus Christ, and the authority of the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, what does this explain? Well, it explains the process in which things take place. Who calls? I baptize you into the name of the Father. Who calls? The Father. Who's the Father call us to? Well, to Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, what do we receive? The Holy Spirit. I baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Father is called to you to the Son, and through the Son you now receive. You can receive God's Holy Spirit. That's what that means. And that is necessary. You must first be called. You must accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. There must be everything that we've talked about to be able to receive, through Jesus Christ, receive the Holy Spirit by the Father. Baptism is necessary to receive God's Holy Spirit. It is. And the Holy Spirit is necessary, we read a little bit ago, to enter into eternal life. In Ephesians 4:30, we read, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because by which you have been sealed for the day of redemption." We are sealed with God's Spirit for the day of redemption. And back, you can go back to John 3:6 as well, where it talks about that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. If we're born of the Spirit, we are to live spiritual lives, and one day we will become eternal spirit beings. Without the Spirit of God after baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit, without the Spirit of God, we will not receive eternal life. That's what I meant to say. Without the Spirit of God, we will not receive eternal life, period. So baptism is necessary to receive God's Holy Spirit and for our salvation process to be initiated. I say initiated because salvation is a process. When you're baptized and you receive God's Holy Spirit, salvation is not fully granted. Salvation has begun. Salvation is not fully granted. It is not completed, fully granted until you receive eternal life. That's when salvation is complete. Salvation is a process. Eternal salvation can one day only be granted to those who have been baptized to receive the Holy Spirit and those who continue in this physical life, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, living a spiritual life. Without baptism, we cannot receive God's Holy Spirit, and without God's Holy Spirit, we can't go forward in this life and live in a spiritual life. But without all of those things together, no one can enter the kingdom of God. It is what it is. So a reminder of the a reminder for those who have already been baptized. I mean, there's a lot covered today. There's more that I could have covered. I'm running out of time. So if we've already been baptized, and many of us in this room have been, we need to stop and consider the commitment that we made with our Father in heaven through our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And what was that commitment we made? Well, that commitment was that the day that we were baptized, that we told our Father in heaven that we would love Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. That we would do all He has commanded us to do. That's what we told Him. We told Him that we desired to have a relationship with Him, and we would give up all to allow Him to lead us by His Spirit. We told Him that we would humbly and faithfully follow and strive to not again be entangled with sin. We said that we would never walk away. That's what we said. And in turn, He said He would never leave us nor forsake us. How have we been doing keeping the commitment that we've made? Those of us who have made that commitment. Well, as we begin our entrance into the spring holy days and we begin that closer examination of our spiritual condition, let's remember our baptismal covenant that was made with our Father through our Savior, our elder brother, our Lord Master, our soon coming King, Jesus Christ. I would encourage us to do so. And those of you who one day would like to be baptized, the best place to start is to ask. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.